And now go ahead and take a Bible and turn to John 2. Excuse me. John 2, and I'm going to read verses 13 to 22 again, like last week. So John 2, starting at verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers, doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us, since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the last days of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, he described your word as unchained. That even though Paul himself was chained and couldn't go anywhere in his ministry, he recognized that nevertheless, your word is never restricted by our restrictions. And so, Lord, we praise you for that fact about your word this morning. Lord, every one of us in some way is restricted in receiving your word. I'm restricted in some way in preaching your word. Lord, it goes on and on if we start thinking about it. And yet that is not the ultimate factor in whether or not your word does the work that gives you the glory. Your word is not chained. We praise you for the reality of your living, dynamic, powerful word right now, which no chains can hold back. So we ask for your Holy Spirit's work that way this morning. We ask that your word would penetrate into the innermost being of all of us in the room. Lord, I ask for that for myself, even as I'm preaching, that your word would penetrate to my innermost being such that you are glorified in every one of us. Stir us up that way, especially in this week as we're so focused on the death of your son and the resurrection of your son. We ask for your unchained word to do a mighty work in our lives, and we ask, O Lord, that your unchained word would do a mighty work through our lives as well. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we had protests all over the country again yesterday. No king, no kings, plural. And practically speaking, we as Christians can't agree with that sentiment. In fact, if we were going to have a rally like that, it would be one king. There is indeed one single man among all of humanity who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we can affirm that constantly, that we have a king. That by definition, being a king is not itself evil, because we know that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's all about authority. He has a kingly, absolute, sovereign authority, which is supposed to be fundamental in our lives. And that's what starts to show through here in his ministry when he goes and clears the temple. So they ask him in verse 18, the leadership, the Jews, the leaders among the Jews, that basically are asking, what authority do you have? Where did you get your authority? That's why they're asking for a sign. What sign would be pointing to your authority to do these things? And Jesus' response is all about his death and his resurrection. Destroy this temple, verse 19, and in 3 days I will raise it up. His resurrection is the declaration of his authority. And so that's what we started focusing on last week. That's what we're focusing on this week. We are called to exalt the resurrection authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Against a world that really despises the idea of authority, we say Christ conquered death. And I want you to notice that about the way he's even saying it here in verse 19. When he says destroy there, he's pointing at the Jews themselves, the leaders. They are going to destroy him, and yet 3 days later, he will rise from the dead, and he himself is a part of the reason he rises from the dead. The Father raises him up, the Spirit's involved in the raising of him up, but Jesus himself, right here, he says, I will raise it up. Christ has that absolute authority, and we need to lift that up with our lives. Our lives must radiate the authority of Christ, the risen King. In fact, the very day he rose from the dead, he made that real clear in Matthew 28, as he met with the disciples in Galilee. He said very bluntly, verse 18 of chapter 28 of Matthew, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And the same thing is what Paul emphasizes right at the very start of the letter to the Romans, the most systematic of his presentations of the gospel, where he describes how that according to the flesh, that means that Jesus was born according to the flesh of the seed of David, and he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He is declared the Son of God, the one who has absolute authority. The resurrection is the declaration of his authority. That's why we can't let go of the truth that in actual space-time history, Christ conquered all. Just as in real space-time history, he actually died for our sins, the completely just one. So last week, we started describing the first of three basic challenges to the authority of Christ. That when we're saying Christ is king, he, last week, this is what we pointed out, he challenges business values. And that's what we focused on last week, is the whole issue here with all the merchandising going on in the temple and Christ clearing out the temple. He was confronting the business values of the day. Now, business values in and of themselves are okay. They're basic to the idea of running a business, but you can't allow those to be confused with actual worship of the Lord. And so that's where his zeal was. Verse 17, his zeal was for the house, the place of worship, challenging those business values. Now, I'm going to look at it a little bit differently now today. A second challenge to the authority of Christ has to do with what simply is called materialism. We must beware of materialism. Because what's happening here is not just simply look at all the business going on at the temple. When the Jews responded to him asking for the sign, they weren't just thinking about you're driving all the business out of the temple. The Jews were also pointing at the temple itself. Fundamental to the life of the Jews was the physical building. That's the same danger today for us as Christians, that we must challenge ourselves to make sure that we are not treating the physical things around us, the trappings of the Christian life that we can see with our eyeballs, as if those are the fundamental primary values for our lives as Christians. That when we lift up Christ as King, that doesn't refer to the building we're meeting in. It doesn't refer to whether you use chairs or pews in your church. It doesn't refer to if you have a piano and then an organ over here or a full band up behind you or something like that. But that's materialism when you start focusing on those things. In fact, in Philippians 3, Paul is weeping over those that are trying to act like Christians who are in fact being materialists. Here's the way he put it. He said, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have a pattern. For many walk of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Let me just stop for a minute. These are people he's describing who were trying to live as Christians, and yet in fact their whole lifestyle, they were enemies of the cross of Christ. And now, here's how he describes them. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. You can have someone that can affirm everything that we have in our catechism, right here, all those glorious doctrines that you find in the Bible, and yet, in fact, you are actually focused on the physical things of the world. You're a materialist. You're not actually following Christ. You look like it in some ways, But in fact, talking about the business values last week, this is the sort of the crossover between these two. When we get sucked into materialism, we idolize business values. In other words, the ground, the fundamental of the temple in the first century is what drove them to say, let's open up the court of the Gentiles to the merchandisers because of the sake of wanting to make things keep going right here in our physical structure. They had gone and said, the temple is the most important thing, and so therefore the business values are what are fundamental for us to understand how the temple is supposed to be run and how it's supposed to be a blessing to all the Jews across the Mediterranean. We get warped that way. There's a description of this, even with reference to the great whore of Babylon, Revelation 18. There's lots of debate over what that great city is. I think it's Jerusalem. But the basic thing you see there in Revelation 18 is the gut-wrenching grief of the merchants. They are grieving over the destruction of that great city because they can't sell their stuff anymore. That's how far materialism ends up going. That they weren't concerned about the people anymore. They weren't concerned about the rebellion. In my case, as I understand it, the rebellion of the Jews. They were concerned that they couldn't sell their stuff. That is the idolizing of the things of this world and the business values. And it can happen to a church. That's one of the basic qualities in Revelation chapter 3 of the church at Laodicea. The way Jesus describes them is very simple. You say, quote, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And yet you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. In other words, the Laodicean church assumed they were in great shape because they looked at the material things around them, the physical things that they had. That was their definition of being in a good place with God. That's materialism. In fact, I want to put it to you another way here. I want you to think about the way the Jews actually talk about the temple. Verse 20, the Jews respond to Jesus and they say, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. That's actually one of those basic concepts when we're getting sucked into materialism. We start thinking in terms of how long things have endured, how long we've been doing things. I mean, it basically is all about building monuments. Basic to materialism is you want to have something physical that's pointing then at what you consider the realities of life. And you're willing to invest years in it. In fact, if we were living about, say, 700 years ago, one of the great things that was driving, I say great in quotation marks, that was driving the common communities across Europe was they were building their cathedrals. The cathedral could take 100 years to build. The whole community was invested in making sure that they could raise up this glorious building. Because that was what they understood as the basic fundamental of their Christian religion. They needed to have the amazing building. And look how long it took us to build this cathedral. Just like here are the Jews saying, 46 years we've been building this temple. In fact, as you follow the history of the temple in the first century, it was only fully completed just a few years before it was destroyed in AD 70. They spent all that time building the temple. That was their fundamental value. In fact, Jeremiah one time, Jeremiah 7 verse 4, he actually described how that they came up with sort of their own little lingo for it. Just simply three times over, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. In other words, even in Jeremiah's time, the temple was treated as the essence of their religion. Now, sadly, I have seen that over and over in my life. Since I was raised in the church from the start, I saw it over and over. It's one of the constant dangers we have as Christians. But let me put it to you real personally in terms of this figure 46 years. We get into a materialistic idea of thinking that because I've been going to church for so many years, so many decades, therefore I'm in a good place with God. However many years you've been going to church does not prove you're in a good place with God. That's simply a materialistic measure based on how many gray hairs you have now, or how few hairs you have on your head, in my case, all right? That's not proof that you're actually in a relationship with the God of the universe. But that's what we get sucked into. Now, please understand what's happening here when you look at this description. Who are the ones saying 46 years in verse 20? When it says the Jews, that's a reference to the Jewish leaders. And so one of the great dangers that's always going to be a case for us as Christians is that spiritual leaders themselves can be addicted to materialism. It is a constant temptation to me as a leader of this church that I want to measure things by the ABCs. Some of you may have heard about the ABCs before. Attendance, building, and cash gifts. Okay? That if those three things are going really well, then that means the church is doing really well. And it's really easy for us as leaders to measure things by the ABCs. Now, sometimes you replace buildings with baptisms, okay? And being from a Baptist background, that's very often what happens is that if you have so many baptisms, that's evidence that God is blessing your ministry. I mean, I've seen that over and over again. I mean, I went to Saddleback Valley Community Church for training way back in 1998. And one of the things that Rick Warren emphasized there is the thousands of baptisms that they would have every year in their church. And when he finally retired, just about, I think it was about 5 years ago from his ministry as pastor of that church, one of the things that was constantly being announced over and over again is how that he had had 45,000 people baptized in his church. That is not proof of a healthy church. That is not a certification of any pastor's ministry. There are ways to get people to get baptized that are totally materialistic. There's a church, I don't know if it's that case now, but at least 10 years ago in Little Rock, Arkansas, that had developed a water cannon from which they could launch their little children into the baptistry. Well, I'll tell you right now, if I'd been one of those little 4 or 5 year olds in that church, you better believe I would want to be baptized. What an exciting thing to get launched, you know, the pressurization, boom, poof, and into the baptistry. Yeah, that'd be wonderful. The reason for that whole system was we need to get them baptized, and we need to be able to show this is how many people are being baptized. That is the materialistic mindset. And we leaders are so constantly in danger of being addicted to that. In fact, the way Jesus describes it about the Pharisees, Matthew 23, here's the way he described it about them. Hypocrites, you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, Jesus says, you are witnessing against yourselves that you are sons of those who murder the prophets, fill up then the full measure of their guilt. In other words, he's pointing at the Pharisees and saying, you're actually decorating the monuments, and in the process of decorating these physical things, you are condemning yourself. That's what happens to us if we exalt the physical things of life. We end up materialists. The way Paul puts it at the end of Galatians 6, the false teachers wanted to boast in the flesh of the Galatians. Talking about circumcision. That's because they could say, look at how many people we've gotten circumcised. They wanted to have a good showing in the flesh. That phrase, in the flesh, is the description of having some kind of a physical, materialistic standard by which you're saying, therefore I have God's approval in my ministry. That is a serious danger for all of us, but especially for us as leaders. So let's put it as a general question. Is there something in my life that I'm clinging to, something physical, that I'm clinging to more than Jesus Christ? If I lost this, and that could even be a relationship with someone, a physical, actual person in my life, if I lose this person, if I lose this job, if I lose this future, does that wreck my relationship with Jesus? Or is Jesus my greater treasure? Now, here's another way of looking at this. The contrast between them, the Jews, pointing at the temple, and the actual words Jesus uses here. He uses word pictures. That's the second principle here, is that you must be willing to learn Christ's word pictures. Because a part of being materialistic is that we're not picking up on Christ's own metaphors, his own similes, if you want to use the other word for it, his own word pictures. Because what Christ says here, he says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up. And the materialists immediately think he's talking about the big building behind him. That's not what he's talking about at all. The way it's said very bluntly, verse 21, he was speaking about the temple of his body. One of the basic character qualities of Jesus' teaching is that he delighted in using word pictures, talking about physical things to point beyond mere simple physical things. Eventually, we're going to get to John chapter 6, where he says in verse 53, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He said that intentionally to confront the materialistic thinking of the crowds around him. Total shock. But that's intentional. In fact, the whole book of Revelation is fundamentally using word pictures, signs, signifying. In fact, the first verse of Revelation, Revelation 1:1, and you don't see this in a lot of the modern translations, they'll use the word indicated, but here's the way it actually reads, and this is the New King James. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it. And that word signified, that's from the same root as the word sign. He signed them. He uses word pictures. He uses things of this world to point at spiritual realities, and he sent it by his angel to the servant John. And that actually is a fundamental interpretive tool in studying Revelation, is that John is using signs, symbols, word pictures. I mean, Christ having a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth was not a literalistic description of what was happening with Christ. It's describing the power of his words, his conquest over the nations by his words. That's just one example. Jesus delights to use word pictures, and we're supposed to be alert for that constantly. Now, in terms of what Jesus says right here, using the word temple, he's actually pointing beyond the temple at himself. And he actually shows that there is one physical reality that points to everything else, that defines all of the spiritual realities. He is set apart this way because it's his body that defines all the glorious spiritual realities. He's pointing at his physical body. In fact, this is one of the things about the resurrection. When you're talking about the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection at the end of time, when you look at verse 19 here, it says, destroy this temple. That's his physical body. This temple, and you will, he says, in 3 days, I will raise it up. It's still the same body, but it's now transformed into a spiritual body. But the whole focus is on the body of Christ. Please understand what I'm saying here. Everything else about this creation, this old creation, is now going to be consumed. Not the body of Christ. He's conquered death. He's risen from the dead. He has a perfect spiritual body, and it still has the physical attributes so that he could eat, he could drink. Didn't have to, but he did it to show his disciples. Everything ends up as to what happens with the body of Christ. That's fundamental to our salvation. Something had to happen to his actual physical body. So the first half of it, destroy this temple, that is the atoning sacrifice of Christ. But then comes the other side of it, his resurrection, which is also fundamental to all the spiritual realities that shape you and me. Let me read a little bit of Ephesians 1 to you about this. Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, he, that's the Father, might gather together in one all things in Christ, all things in heaven, all things on earth. In other words, everything comes to a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you get to chapter 2. Now, in Christ Jesus, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's his physical reality, his actual physical blood. He has made both the Jew and Gentile, they've made them both one, having abolished in his flesh the enmity between Jew and Gentile. So in his actual body, to create in himself one new man. He's making peace that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. Now, if we're going to talk about material stuff, that's where we actually have to focus. That Jesus' body is the focus of our spiritual reality. What God did through his own son required that he actually be a true human being, dying and rising again for us. Now, there's actually a complementary truth that you've got to make sure you have here as well. And that is that the spiritual truths, talking about that which is true, whatever happens physically, those overrule the physical realities. I want you to think about that in terms of what Jesus is saying here. The Jews say to him, what sign are you going to show us? In other words, show us your authority. What he does is he points 3 years into the future. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. He's describing a future reality that's going to happen in the physical realm that in fact is a spiritual truth right then as Jesus cleared the temple. He already had authority. As he cleared the temple, based on what was actually going to happen 3.5 years in the future. That's the reality of how God works, that God's truth was already in place. And it would shape everything about the physical realm. The way Jesus put it in John 6, after the crowd started disappearing, here's the way he put it. He said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. In other words, he's giving the balance to what he had said about eat my flesh, drink my blood. He's saying we're focused on the spiritual realities. And then the first Corinthians chapter 2, the way Paul describes it there is that the natural man cannot perceive the spiritual realities. They're foolishness to him. But in fact, we have been given the Spirit so that we can perceive those things that are freely given to us. We in fact have the mind of Christ. The spiritual realities are the ones that overrule all the physical. It's the exact opposite of materialism, in other words. Put it in general terms for us as Christians, fundamentally, we know that there are spiritual truths, there are spiritual realities, there are heavenly realities that shape everything about how we live in this physical world. As opposed to saying, I look at the physical stuff around me and that tells me what's true. The physical stuff actually deceives us. Christians, in a sense, are constantly lifting their eyes to the heavenlies. Lifting our eyes to the risen Christ. That's Colossians 3, by the way. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Your life is hidden with him. That's the picture of a Christian lifestyle. One more thing, though, on word pictures I want to make sure you pick up here. He says to them in verse 19, destroy this temple. I'll raise it up in 3 days. Verse 20 to the Jews basically say, that doesn't make any sense. There's nothing here of Jesus saying, well, let me explain that to you. I'll slow down, I'll back up, and I'll go from talking figuratively to talking literally. He doesn't do that with them. This is actually a part of the sovereign reign of Christ. He has the privilege of leaving many people blind to all this. He was leaving the Jewish leadership blind. Now, when we get to John 14, 15, and 16, you're going to see by the end of that that the disciples are beginning to realize, because he's explaining it to them, they're understanding more of the figurative language and how it points at what the actual reality is. He doesn't do that for the Jewish leadership. In fact, you're going to see it again in chapter 3 right here with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is going to be scratching his head, trying to, how can I go back into my mom's womb? That's part of Jesus' ministry. You go to Matthew chapter 13, where the disciples are asking him, why do you talk in parables all the time? Excuse me. Well, he says to them, to you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. But to them, they're going to hear it in parables. And then he quotes from Isaiah 6. And Isaiah 6 is, in fact, one of those fundamental passages over and over you see in the New Testament. God is just to blind. But there is one group right here that eventually their eyes are open. That's why you have the reference in verse 22. Therefore, when he'd risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. The leadership in Israel had no clue. Disciples are the ones that gain the insight after the resurrection. And so that's the third principle I want to emphasize to you right here, because the disciples seek enlightenment from Christ. When it says here, when he's risen from the dead, the disciples actually continue to have contact with Jesus after he's risen from the dead. It's not, I mean, yes, Jesus had to seek them out. They were scared stiff, hiding in the upper room, or they were walking on the road to Emmaus and had no clue. But nevertheless, Christ does an enlightening work in their hearts. Again, that's from Ephesians chapter 1. The way Paul is praying for the Ephesians, that the spirit of wisdom and of revelation would be given to them, that the eyes of their hearts would be open. That's actually a basic part of the life of a Christian, is that there has to be this mighty work of eyes opened by what I couldn't see before, now I actually see it. Or the way Paul describes it in his own personal testimony in Philippians 3, he counts all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He counts it all rubbish that he may gain Christ. That's the eyes of his heart being opened, so that he sees that all the things of the world, the material stuff, is rubbish compared to Christ as the glorious riches of life. I'll put it to you another way. Disciples are not satisfied with ignorance. You don't have the leadership here pushing him to say, well, come on, please, explain it to us. No, somehow it just ends. It just ends and they move on. Disciples are never satisfied with staying ignorant. That's a part of Christ's work of opening their eyes. That as he opens the eyes of our hearts, we want to understand more. And a basic part of understanding more is realizing, like Paul says in Philippians 3, I count all things rubbish, garbage, for the excellence of Christ, to gain the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the words here that's really fundamental, it's so fundamental that we get it in the Lord's Supper. We review the Lord's Supper every month. It says, his disciples remembered. That's a basic part of his work in our lives. The resurrected Christ, he causes you to begin to recall his sayings, his words. And that's actually a basic part of you and me growing as a disciple. We begin to recall what he says. Now you need to understand the balance here. There is a fundamental place for you to grow in memorizing the scripture. However you want to do it, there's not an exact method of doing that. That's always the danger, is we want to systematize everything. But we want to actually remember and recall, the two have to go together, God, Christ's words. It's actually a basic part of us growing up. And yet, the way it's described here is that the resurrection is the catalyst for you and me to actually begin to recall his truths. That's because of the work of the Holy Spirit after the resurrection. John 14, the way Jesus put it in 25 and 26, he said, the Helper will bring to your remembrance the things that I said to you. This is so fundamental, the issue of you recalling the truth, that Peter, in his second letter, actually goes so far, he makes this statement, he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. In fact, this is a description of backsliding. One of the ways in which we know we're starting to backslide is we're starting to forget. Forgetting even the glorious truth of him cleansing us from our sin. And he says that there in 2 Peter 1, lacking these things, he's talking about those eight qualities. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance. And then you add godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. It's a total of eight qualities there that are fundamental in our life of growing up in the knowledge of Christ. that's basic. In fact, he goes on to talk there about make your calling and election sure. Lots of debate over how do I know I'm among the elect? And then, lo and behold, one of the basic qualities of knowing you're elect is you keep remembering the truth of Christ as it actually impacts your life, as he impacts your life. And one last thing about this glorious work after the resurrection that's described here. Look at the connection that's described at the end of verse 22. They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. There's a linking together of the words of Christ and scripture. And the reference to scripture here would be the Old Testament. This, in fact, this is a sort of a beginning description of the unity of the whole Bible, Old and New Testament. They knew the Old Testament scriptures from going to Sabbath service, being raised around the Sabbath schools and Sabbath service, and now they realize the connection with Jesus' words, and that is the place of faith. By faith, you connect the words of Christ with scripture. They go together. You can't separate them. You think about scripture, you think about Christ and the teaching of Christ. They are absolutely connected. Again, that's a part of the resurrection work of Christ. So at this point, the disciples don't understand Jesus saying, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. But after the resurrection, because of the work of Christ by his Holy Spirit, they connect the scriptures with Christ and you never separate the two. It is a fundamental description of the truth. That's why Paul, for instance, Colossians 3:16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. This is the word of Christ. The whole book of God's holy scriptures is the word of Christ because it all points to Jesus. In fact, Peter again in 1 Peter chapter 1 describes how the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And then he immediately goes on to say, and this is the word of the Lord that was preached to you in the gospel. Right there is the connection. The word of the Lord, which was talking about the Old Testament scriptures, and the gospel is the truth about Jesus Christ and his teaching. They're one. They go together. You can't separate them. And so that is actually ends up being the key for us as Christians to see the whole Bible and to learn the whole Bible. Jesus himself is actually the key to the Bible from start to finish. Just like we saw at the beginning of John chapter 1. In the beginning, you go back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, Christ was there. Let me describe it one more way as to how it works in our lives as Christians. You face some truth in Scripture that either puzzles you or you're struggling to apply that truth to your life. You realize that shows that somehow I am dealing with the blindness of the materialism of my world. World, the flesh, and the devil are all pushing me towards the physical things of this world, and that's a part of why I'm blind to the things of Scripture. Either to even understand them, but in particular to even apply what I know. There are things here that I know what it says, and yet I'm struggling to apply it. So the assumption is I'm being sucked into materialism at this point. I'm somehow treating the physical world as more important than the spiritual realities of the Word of God. But I know that Jesus is risen. And therefore, I have the privilege of going to him with my Bible open so that he will open the eyes of my heart. In fact, your life of prayer with God's Word is one of the evidences you are thoroughly convinced of the resurrection of Christ. You can talk to Jesus for yourself with his word. And that's how you actually end up growing in the opening of your eyes to apply his word. But you understand where I'm going with describing that. This is the whole thing about them being called his disciples. A disciple goes to Jesus for him or herself. And you can because he's risen. Do you go to him for the opening of the eyes of your heart? Or are you satisfied with just what you see? Let's pray. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that indeed your Son died and then rose again 3 days later. That it's not some kind of a myth that someone says you can just kind of enjoy whether or not it's true or not. And there's an awful lot of people that call themselves Christians that way. That is not Christianity. That is not the truth of the Bible. Your Son actually died on a cross. His body sacrificed was essential for the payment for our sin. And yet, in fact, 3 days later, he rose from the dead, conquering sin, conquering death, ascending on high to your right hand as Messiah King right now, reigning with you. And yet we acknowledge, Lord, that in so many ways we allow the things of this world to so tantalize us, the physical things of this world to so tantalize us, that we struggle with Paul's description of counting everything rubbish to gain Christ. So, Lord, a part of us asking for you to open the eyes of our heart is that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see that, in fact, this world, the physical things of this world, are rubbish compared to Christ. The temple that the Jews were so excited about in the first century, that temple was rubbish and would, in fact, become rubbish. And yet they were in the presence of your very Son, the great treasure. We ask, oh God, for that opening of our eyes. I ask you for my dear friends here that you would stir them to realize that Christ is risen, so I can take my Bible and go to him with my questions and ask him to give me the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Lord, and I ask that you would stir our hearts that very way right now to lift up Christ as King. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand for our closing song.